Our second reading of Scripture today comes to us from the Gospel according to Mark. We read in the 9th chapter there, verses 2 through 9. Continue to listen for the Word of God. 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up a high mountain apart by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. And his clothes became dazzling white, such as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, who were talking with Jesus. Then Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. Let me make three dwellings, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." He did not know what to say, for they were terrified. Then a cloud overshadowed them, and from the cloud there came a voice, "This is my son, the beloved. Listen to him." Suddenly, when they looked around, they saw no one with them anymore, but only Jesus. As they were coming down the mountain, he ordered them to tell no one about what they had seen until after the Son of Man had risen from the dead. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray together. Almighty, eternal God, grant now that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts may indeed be acceptable, even pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. I guess it was about 10 or 12 years ago, when I was still somewhat newly ordained, that I had a conversation with a colleague of mine that stands out in my memory just a bit. I don't know if he was feeling particularly tired or dejected or something else that day, but he said to me, "I've made my peace with the fact that we just keep on saying the same things over and over and over again. It's okay." Well, I hadn't yet made such a peace. I was still fairly enthusiastic about being as original as the text would permit me to be. I still am. But I think I understand now where he was coming from. There are certain texts where it's hard to come up with original thoughts to illuminate them. The Transfiguration text, to my mind, falls into that category. And if we're being perfectly honest, I think the whole gospel falls into that category. We are saying the same thing over and over and over again. It's good news, but it's the same good news. This reminds me of a story of a new pastor who arrived in his congregation. I feel like I can tell this now that we've passed the one-year mark. It's not autobiographical, but he arrived in his new congregation and preached his very first sermon. And the congregation was absolutely elated because it appeared they had called a very fine preacher indeed. The next Sunday, as word got out, the church was packed as everyone came prepared to hear a barn burner of a sermon. And they did. They heard exactly that. A barn burner of a sermon that was word for word the same sermon they heard the week before. Much discussion ensued over Sunday lunch. The congregation determined that clearly he had simply been overwhelmed by his move and hadn't had time to write a new sermon, so had recycled the previous one. 1 week later, the packed church listened in incredulous silence as he repeated the same sermon, word for word, yet again. At this point, the elders of the congregation decided that something must be done about his constant repetition, so they approached him. "Pastor, you've preached the same sermon 3 weeks in a row," they said. "You've noticed?" "Yes," they replied. "We were wondering if you planned to preach a different one." "That's easy," he countered. "I will happily do so as soon as I have seen that you have done something with the one that I have already preached." Now, unless I'm mistaken, almost every preacher at some point in his or her career tells almost that exact same story, and almost every congregation dutifully laughs at it. It's a great story with a great point that we've heard it all before. Now, rest assured, I won't be taking that approach. I've already told you I prize a certain amount of originality. But there is something about this text and the way we come back to it that seems to highlight the repetitiveness of the gospel. It's the same story over and over again. Every year, right after Thanksgiving, we embark on an extremely compressed version of the life of Jesus. We start off with the shepherds and the angels and the magi, and then we dance on over to Epiphany and the baptism of the Lord just before we come to Transfiguration, that's today, and then begin the long, hard slog of Lent toward the cross. We celebrate Easter with joy and then skirt around Pentecost and the Holy Spirit as best we can. And finally, enjoy the long season of ordinary time as our reward for good behavior before we start the whole thing off all over again. It has a bit of a Groundhog Day feel about it at times. We do have something of a repetitive message. We may as well acknowledge it. We spend our lives together, and I hope when we're apart, thinking about such things as hope and redemption and forgiveness. We talk about being generous and being kind and loving our neighbors. I'm sure other congregations have other things they talk about, but those seem to be our talking points around here. And for what it's worth, I do believe that our talking points are pulled straight out of the heart of the gospel. The word gospel means good news, after all. But I wonder, though, sometimes if it has a bit of a Groundhog Day feeling. You remember Groundhog Day, Bill Murray reliving the same day over and over and over again until he finally gets it right. We're working with a great story, with a great point. But we've heard it all before, and we'll hear it again. The Gospel of Mark, I think, has a Groundhog Day feeling about it at times, too. It is by far the shortest of the gospel narratives, and yet it, too, manages to recycle some of the same themes. Jesus always seems to be casting out demons and telling them not to tell anybody. And after he does that for a while, after he casts out demons and heals and tells all those stories, then he begins predicting his death over and over again. All the while, the disciples seem to be just barely missing the point. It's the same pattern, repeated over and over and over again, almost like Mark wants to be sure we're getting it. Mark wants to be sure we're getting it, so we'll do something about it. There is no doubt that Mark wants us to do something about it. It's all over his narrative. He works his way from compelling story to compelling story at lightning speed. He goes snap, snap, snap from healings and exorcisms to miracles like a short order cook at the beginning of Mark's version of the story. In fact, Mark's favorite word is immediately. And immediately he takes off running, telling us all these wonderful stories, structured incredibly similarly, all with incredibly alike outcomes, one right after another, same stories over and over again, and then wham! The whole narrative slams to a halt on top of the mountain. It is like the eye of the hurricane. Amidst all of the almost chaotic ministry of Jesus, rushing from one person to the next, there comes this surreal calm. Jesus and three of his disciples encounter the bizarrely holy on top of the mountain. For those with eyes to see, it is a clarifying moment. Jesus is seen with Elijah and Moses. Moses, who in encountered God on the mountaintop so long ago, and Elijah, the greatest of the prophets. Moses, who climbed up to the top of Sinai in order to encounter the living God and was so transformed that from that day on he had to wear a veil to cover his face so that his people could bear to talk to him. And then Elijah, who was taken up in a fiery chariot one day, leaving Elisha to carry on for him. There on the mountaintop, God breaks into the narrative. There on the mountaintop, Jesus' identity, which up until now had been hidden to all but the demons he was casting out, that identity is revealed to his followers. Peter, who has listened to Jesus talk about how he must suffer and die, not once, not twice, but three times, immediately has his eyes opened. The mundane has given way to the holy. And he offers an alternative to the terrifying prospect of what Jesus has been preaching. It is good. Let us stay here. Peter gets treated as an adult much of the time in biblical scholarship. It is in vogue these days to note how the disciples stand as a foil and mark to the people that actually do get the message. And it would be tempting to assume once more that this is Peter playing foil to Moses and Elijah, who clearly know who Jesus is. But I'm not convinced. Peter gets it in this moment. When Peter says, "It is good, let us stay here," it's not because he doesn't get what is going on. It is because God's breaking into the story makes it all too clear what is going on. It is good here. Let us stay. But that's not really the point of all those compelling stories now, is it? That we should stay here, basking in the warmth of God's holiness. If we've been listening with any degree of sincerity to all those great stories with all those great points, we know that we're not long for the mountaintop. We don't get to linger. Peter tried. Bless him. I would have too. But the response to what Jesus is doing isn't to sit around basking in the warmth of God's holiness. When God breaks in, it is to do something. God's in-breakings give meaning to all these same old stories. They give us the eyes to see what God would have us see in the mundane, in the day in and day out. You see, all through the Gospel of Mark, there are these pockets of the kingdom where the will and way of God suddenly comes sharply into focus. Throughout Mark, we encounter people having these aha moments as they get it. They get who Jesus is and what he is about. They get what God is doing in the world. And generally, what follows next is they go and tell everybody about it, even though Jesus told them not to. There are all of these pocket moments of the kingdom sprinkled throughout Mark. And then when the transfiguration happens in the 9th chapter, at this moment, it is an explosion of the kingdom of God onto the scene. If we have missed the point up until now, now it is unmistakable who Jesus is. We have the presence of Moses, the bringer of the law. And then we have Elijah, whom observant Jews would have known was the surest marker of the coming of the Christ, of the opening of the kingdom. But it's not so that we can stay here basking in God's holiness. It is so we will do something. Dr. Alan Jones recounts in a sermon a scene from a novel by Andrew O'Hagan. The hero of the story remembers a moment from his childhood when a swallow's nest fell from the eaves of their house, and his father brought all of them into the front room to look through the window at the unfolding drama. Would the chicks in the nest be rescued? Would they be abandoned? Would they be stolen? Finally, his concern overwhelms him, and so the father brings the nest with the chicks into the house and teaches the children how to feed them with an eyedropper. Two of them died, he said, but one lived. And he put everything that he had into the life of that bird. He took a pencil for his children and showed where the bird's heart was beating. And he said, "We have interfered." But that is what people are meant for. Interfering. That's what we do. Why? I asked. Because we are human beings. Dr. Jones continues, the boy wonders whether the bird will live. It might die, his father cautions him. But is that possible after all the time we spent? It's possible. But haven't we learned a great deal about what it takes to keep a thing living? That's the call of conversion, he says. That we are called to interfere, in the good sense, on behalf of life and living. When our eyes are opened, we are called to interfere. To interfere for good, when we encounter the kingdom of God, to be transformed by it, to allow it to take root in our lives and shape us, and to shape the story in which we're living, indeed, even to redeem the story in which we're living. You see, that's the story that Mark is telling, one where Jesus comes along and people get it and a pocket of the kingdom of God is opened. Not in Mark, but in Matthew, Jesus preaches in the Sermon on the Mount about letting our light shine. Indeed, we read from Paul today, "For it is God who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' who has shone in our hearts to give the light and knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." That's our baptismal promise, that in the midst of the mundane and unremarkable, we will let the light of Jesus shine through our lives. That's what we promised to do. It does seem at times like we're wandering around in the same old story, doing the same things over and over again. We wander to work, we wander to the grocery store, we wander around with each other. The seasons of our lives are marked by the rhythms of worship. Maybe you don't feel that way, but sometimes I do. At times it does seem like I do the same thing year in and year out. And maybe that's uniquely because my life is ordered by the changing of the liturgical seasons. I recognize that. But isn't it true for all of us to a certain extent? It can be hard at times to remain focused on what God has called us to do. It's difficult at times to live every day such that our lives are a thank offering to God, to let our lives shine as a response to God's grace and mercy. I know that. Indeed, wiser people than I have cautioned enthusiastic followers to pace themselves when it comes to the life of faith, not to shine too brightly, lest in shining we burn out. Maybe there's some truth to that. No, I'm sure there is. I'm sure there is some risk in shining brightly. But then I don't really recall Jesus ever preaching any sermons where he admonished his followers against risk. Indeed, he calls us to take the risk to shine brightly. Because, you know, we never know when the kingdom of God is going to break in. We never know when it will suddenly come sharply into focus. When it does, shine. Shine on behalf of Christ. Interfere for good. Tell the good news. Shine. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen.